In our Bible survey series, we've reached Jeremiah chapter 5. It has been some time since we have been in the Bible survey series. Because of the Christmas holidays, you will remember that the Holy Spirit has come to Jeremiah and addressed the word to Israel. Jeremiah writes in the days that close out Judah's reign just before the Babylonian and into the Babylonian captivity. Up through the fourth chapter, we had seen that God declares the land polluted. And beginning in chapter 5, the Holy Spirit continues with the revelation of the depravity of Israel and Judah and the land. We'll go clear up into the 10th chapter, looking at the people, looking at their worship, looking at their leaders, their prophets, and their idolatry, as God states His purpose to bring them into chastening and into judgment. Now, it's a very easy thing, and I say this by way of introduction, to change our views of Scripture depending on what passage we happen to be studying. I've already told you the story about the students in one of the classes I teach that had brought me word of another study they were having at another place in the city, and they'd talk about this study in the Epistles to the Ephesians, and it was wonderful. Whoever the teacher was, and I don't know who he was explaining to them God's grace and God's love. And then all of a sudden their story changed, and they were talking about judgment and condemnation and responsibility and law. And I said, "What happened?" And they said, "Well, nothing happened. We're studying Judges." And you see, apparently the teacher suddenly had changed God's message of grace because he'd gone from Ephesians to Judges. Now, I believe there is many a Christian in studying Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and so forth, that get the idea that our walk is like their walk. Now, I want to, at least before we go on rapidly in the survey, at least suggest some things for your thinking. Israel is a physical illustration of the spiritual relationship of the believer to God. And their redemption is not the product of how they walk or how they live or how they kept the law, but the fact that God redeemed them out of Egypt. They did not ask for redemption. They weren't looking for redemption. They weren't crying out to God to be delivered. God redeemed them, led them out, led them through the wilderness experience and into the promised land, using it all as a picture, a physical picture of spiritual truth. Now, what we need to see in Jeremiah is not what is so commonly taken as a scathing reproach against Israel, and then the insidious side that we take almost for granted, that we're not like that. And praise God, we're so much better than Israel. Isn't it stupid the way they lived and how they disobeyed God? We wouldn't have done that. And that's not at all the spiritual lesson we ought to be gaining. We are told that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And what the Holy Spirit is teaching us here is that Israel could not be justified by the law. Are we not told in Galatians, for example, "For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law? But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." That's what we're being taught. You are not to contrast Israel as though they are doing something you would not have done under similar situations. What the Holy Spirit is teaching you is that salvation is not of works. Salvation is not by law, but by Jesus Christ. Now, it's a laborious process when you study verse by verse, and that's what we do Sunday morning. If we ever go through Jeremiah verse by verse, I trust the Holy Spirit will keep the themes paramount in your mind. At least, praise the Lord, we're in the Bible survey and cover 3 or 4 chapters a night. And that's not at all the goal we set when we began this study. And we'll be clear into the 31st chapter before we see the clear revelation of Jehovah the Branch, Christ our righteousness. But that's where we're being led. And so I don't want you to get the false opinion that we ought to obey the law and keep the law and live by the law, and therefore gain blessing and merit with God. We'll soon see that their sins and iniquities had separated them from the Lord. But you cannot be separated from Christ. He has promised He would never leave you nor forsake you. You will soon see that their blessing in the land has been withheld because of the way they live, but that cannot happen to you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And I just don't want you to lose sight of the revelation of Christ, our righteousness, because we are studying God's illustration in Israel that salvation is not by law keeping, not by human merit, and not by human goodness. So we begin chapter 5, where God says, run through and to and fro throughout Jerusalem and see if you can find a man. Just one. And I think the Hebrew is quite clear. Just look for one. One man, if there is any that executes justice, that seeketh the truth, and I'll pardon her, Jerusalem. We're reminded of Abraham and his intercession for Lot and Sodom. You wouldn't do that if there were 50 there, would you, God? Of course not, I wouldn't do it if there were 50. How about 45, 40, and so forth? And as I mentioned when we studied that in the survey, the great amazement is to me is why Abraham quit. You'd been scoring like that in a football game, you wouldn't have quit. He could have gone down to one. But he quit, and I'm not certain why. I suppose the Holy Spirit did that. Well, I'm sure the Holy Spirit did that. What God says here is, I just want one. Why does he make this highlighted here in his message to Israel? It's interesting that we're about in the session where the great lament is carried on every year in the temple in Jewish Orthodox worship. It comes out of the book of Jeremiah. Aren't we told in the New Testament, there is none righteous, no, not one? There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none righteous, no, not one. God says, seek throughout all of Jerusalem. Surely there'd be one there. Wasn't Noah one when all of man's thoughts were only evil continually? And when we were in Genesis 6, we tried to emphasize the point that that is not true. Noah was not an exception. You couldn't have run through the course of human events and seen that Noah stood out head and shoulders above anybody else. His thoughts were only evil continually, but God showered grace on him. There isn't one soul in Jerusalem, not one, that executes justice and that seeks truth. Not one that seeks truth. We pointed out in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, that when somebody says, oh, I was seeking for God for 20 years and finally found him, we have to take the word of the scriptures over the testimony of such an individual as that. The Holy Spirit says there's none that seeks. God struck you down like he struck Paul down on the road to Damascus. And he showered grace on you like he showered grace on Noah. We were headed our own way as Israel's headed their own way. And it's because we're new creations in Christ Jesus that we're never forsaken, we're never let down, and we're always triumph. We always are caused to triumph in Christ Jesus. I tried to point out last night in our worship together in the watchman, sir, that what avails with God is a new creation, not law keeping, not obedience, not surrender, but a new creation. And praise God, that is not the product of our own effort. There is none. And though they say the Lord liveth, they're lying. They use the right language. They have the right cliches. Oh, we'll see that all through this text. They say the right things, but they don't mean it. They're lying. The prophet can't surely understand that. So he says in verse 4, surely these are poor. They're foolish. They don't know the way of the Lord nor the law of their God. I've been running through Jerusalem looking with the clodhoppers, the common people. Obviously, says the prophet, I wouldn't have found one there. So, verse 5, I'll go to the great men. I'll speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord and the law of their God. What does he find out? These, every one, have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Even among those who were trained and skilled and professed to be the mouthpiece of God, God's spokesman, there's one of them. Not one who hasn't broken the yoke and burst the bond. Wherefore, God is going to bring chastening upon them. Now, you see, there's where it is easy to launch into human sermon making and suggest to you that the same disobedience brings the same result. But that is absolutely impossible, for in Christ Jesus, God has made peace through the blood of his cross to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. We are to understand, of course, that Israel was set aside, that righteousness might be imputed unto us also. And we praise God for that which is done, through Jesus Christ. How shall I pardon for this? Thy children have forsaken me, verse 7, and sworn by them that are no gods. Even when I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. It's as though there was a long waiting line just to get to the harlots. Verse 8, I think, is many a sermon been preached on verse 8. It's a great verse in all of the Bible that describes America today. They were like fed horses in the morning, every one made after his neighbor's wife. As one of the people here commented, every man is one marriage away from happiness. That was the situation in Israel. And what the Holy Spirit is saying is they'd gone into total carnality. They were absolutely carnal. What is then going to avail with God? New creation. We've already been told in Isaiah that God's going to give them a new heart. And put with them that new heart, his words, not in the old heart. In Romans, we're told, don't you know that the carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. It cannot be subject to the law of God. And what God is teaching us here is that Israel could not have obeyed the law. Not that they should have obeyed the law, but they could not obey the law. There wasn't one, not one, that had followed the Lord. Shall I not punish for these things, saith the Lord? Oh, you see, doesn't it say that? Shall I not punish for these things? Did he not drive them out of the land? Yes, he did. Is not God's purpose to drive carnality out of our lives? Did not his wrath and his judgment fall on Jesus Christ? Physically, we see the illustration of driving Israel out of the land, as you and I will be driven out of rest, peace, fellowship, communion with the Lord if we walk in carnal way. But punishment fell on Jesus Christ. Judgment fell on Christ. He who knew no sin was made to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Go upon her walls, verse 10, and destroy, but make not a full end. There again is the manifestation of the grace of God. It's always there. Make not a full end. However, take away her fortifications, for they are not the Lord's. And again, the Holy Spirit is pointing out that they were trusting in that which was not Jehovah. They were not trusting in God. They were not trusting in his provision. They had set up fortifications which were not God's. And what is God saying? He's saying he's going to take away all those staffs of light, all those areas of trust which are contrary to God, to drive us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously against me. In verse 12, they've denied the Lord. They said, is it not he? It is not he. Neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword or famine. They were preaching that which was out of their own logic. We're God's people. We're Jehovah's own. He has established us in the land. Why, think for a moment about the reign of David and Solomon. And they were looking further back than their present situation. It isn't going to happen. We won't see sword or famine. But the prophets shall become wind. The word is not in them. Thus it shall be done unto them. And so the Lord is going to bring judgment and chastening upon Israel. Because man, Israel, the inhabitants thereof, have not trusted in the Lord, but trusted in their own fortifications. There is none righteous, no, not one. However, if we get to verse 18, we find that God is doing it in grace. Nevertheless, in those days, saith the Lord, I will not make a full end with you. What might look like absolute destruction in our lives, what might look like tragedy to us, God uses to ground us and settle us in Jesus Christ. It shall come to pass when ye shall say, why doeth the Lord our God all these things unto us? Then shalt thou answer them, as ye have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so shall ye serve strangers in the land that is not yours. Why would they make that choice? Isn't God sovereign? Look this. Declare this unto the house of Jacob, and publish it in Judah, saying, hear now this, O foolish people, without understanding, who have ears and see not. I'm sorry, who have eyes and see not, who have ears and hear not. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord. Will ye not tremble at my presence? I placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass. And though its waves toss themselves, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over. And such a simple thing becomes such an impassable barrier for the power of the sea. Speaking of God's sovereign might, why wouldn't they fear him? This people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. That's why the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It will be the conclusion we reach by the 17th chapter. Therefore, God is not remaking your old heart. He's not whitewashing that which is old, but giving you a new heart, making you a new creation in Christ Jesus. He cannot, he does not remake the old. When we get to the 17th chapter, we are told that not that the heart is desperately wicked, but that it is incurably wicked. And when Jehovah, God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, says that the carnal heart is incurable, it is incurable. He didn't cure it. He doesn't ask for it. He doesn't want it. He creates a new heart within it. This people have a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. They do not trust him. Verse 24, neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God who giveth rain, both the former and the latter in its season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the heart. God has blessed us. He's given us rain. The crops come. Let's fear him. They don't say that. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withheld good things from you. And any minister can take that text and begin to preach on legalism in your life, failing to realize that the context is driving us to Christ so that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Please be advised that most Christians ought to realize the product of modern-day Christianity is to try to remake the carnal nature so that it's acceptable to God. God has nothing to do with remaking the carnal nature. He created us a new creation in Christ Jesus. From among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as he that setteth snares, and so forth. The summation of the fifth chapter is that a marvelous, an appalling, a horrible thing is apparent in the land of Israel. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests bear rule by the election of the people, not by the appointment of God. And my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end of it all? Is that going to be of any avail for the needs of Israel? So we go into the sixth chapter, that God is going to teach them that that isn't going to work. And so he says, O children of Benjamin, speaking of Judah now, separate from Israel, O children of Benjamin, gather yourselves together and flee out of the midst of Jerusalem, and blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a sign of fire in Beth-Hacharam. What he's saying here is, when you flee Jerusalem, go south, because an evil appeareth out of the north and great destruction. The normal way to flee the city of Jerusalem was to go north. And God says, when you flee the city of Jerusalem, go to the south, for an evil comes out of the north. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and a delicate woman. The shepherds with their flock shall come unto her. They shall pitch their tents against her round about. They shall feed every one in his place. Prepare war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. They're not going to have a chance. Israel doesn't have a chance against that which has been prepared against her. For thus hath the Lord of hosts said, hew down trees and cast a siege against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is wholly oppression in the midst of her. And so he's going to bring judgment and chastening against her, that she might be instructed. Verse 8, lest I make thee desolate in a land not inhabited. But they wouldn't listen. To whom shall I speak and give warning? Verse 10, that they may hear. Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hear. They cannot hear. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. And if God is going to call out a people for his name, he is going to do it by creating within us a heart that loves his name. Therefore, I am full of fury, full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour out upon the children abroad and so forth. Their houses shall be turned unto others with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. From the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. Again, the clear statement of total depravity. Were they ashamed? Verse 14. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people only slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. One could sure preach a sermon on that. There is much saying of peace today when there is no peace. You who know and love Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior should surely be advised that until Christ comes, there will not be peace. I cannot believe that a Christian wants peace in the true sense of the word, for it would mean a total cooperation with evil and unrighteousness. There will not be peace until Christ comes. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? What was their attitude? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. The Lord's always there. Verse 16, thus saith the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk in it, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. God says he sent prophets to them, telling them to listen. But they said they wouldn't listen. Verse 18, therefore they're going to hear, because the nations are going to speak and come against them. God speaks to the whole earth, telling them that I'll bring evil against this people, even the fruit of their thought, because they haven't listened to my word nor to my law, but they have rejected it. Thus saith the Lord, verse 22, behold, a people that cometh from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. They won't deal with Israel like God has dealt with them. They shall lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel. They have no mercy. Their voice roareth like the sea. They ride upon horses set in array as men for war against thee, O daughter of Zion. Get down to verse 27. Here we are told that God has set the prophet there for a tower and a fortress among my people. What he's saying is that the proclamation of the word of God is the tower and the fortress among my people, that thou mayest know and test their way. But they revolt against the word of God. They slander it. They have nothing to do with it. They, in fact, make idols, so that God is going to have the nations of the earth cast them off as reprobate. In chapter 7, their worship is also reprobate. We've looked at the land, we've looked at the people, we've looked at their leaders, and now we see that their worship also is hypocrisy. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. Now we're in the very temple of the Lord, and proclaim there this word, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Can you imagine? In this situation, they're going into the temple to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, change your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Don't trust in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They're not putting their faith in the Lord, but in the temple of the Lord. One wonders, how could that possibly be? And yet you are surrounded by people in the ecclesiastical system that are putting their faith in the organization, in the denomination, in the church, in some ritual, in some ordinance. Almost without question, if I walk into a hospital to call on someone and turn to someone else in another bed that I don't know, tell them that I'm the pastor of Riverside Bible Church, can I do anything for them? No, no. Here's a man laying there, 69 years old. I was baptized when I was 12. And it's only tact, love, and patience that keeps me from saying, so what? And somehow or other, they're trusting in the things, the temple of the Lord. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute justice between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. An absolutely impossible thing without being a new creation in Christ Jesus. That would have made salvation possible by the law. That was the only thing God told them to do. It's not hard. They trusted in Baal. They trusted in battlements. They trusted in man's ability. Why would it be hard to trust in God? He didn't really ask them to do very much. He'll soon be telling them that long before he ever asked for burnt offerings and sacrifices, he just asked them to walk in his word. There was never a time that God put much on man, but what he put on man was impossible. For the carnal mind is enmity against God and cannot be subject to the law of God. The Holy Spirit has already told you, not trying to disguise any truth in the passage at all, the Holy Spirit has already told you that they cannot hear. And that if there is to be hearing, if there is to be a heart of righteousness, if there is to be a life that is surrendered and willing to God, it must be the product of a new creation in Christ Jesus. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Verse 9 and 10. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand in this house, in my temple, which is called by my name, and say we are delivered to do these things. And that's what Israel was doing. And that's what man after the flesh does. I had a man sit in my office and say, well, I don't like what you say about the law. There's a great difference in God's eyes between the man that tries to keep the law and the man that doesn't care about the law. Now, I don't see any scriptural basis for that at all. But that's what man wants to say. Well, I'm delivered to do all these things because I at least tried. And that's what Israel was saying. But God's standard is perfect righteousness. Look what he says in verse 5. If you thoroughly amend your ways, that is perfectly amend them. If you perfectly execute justice between a man and his neighbor. And what God is calling for is his standard of righteousness and his standard of holiness, which is absolute perfection. And that must be done in Christ Jesus. For in Christ Jesus, you have been presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. That is to say, perfect. In fact, we're told in Hebrews chapter 10 that in Christ Jesus, you have been perfected forever. You were not perfected forever by law keeping. You were not perfected forever by decision making. You were not perfected forever by perfectly amending your ways, but because you were made a new creation in Christ Jesus. God set before them his standard of righteousness. And he will lead up to the revelation of Messiah. What he's pointing out to them is the total hypocrisy of the depraved nature. That they would stand in his temple and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eye? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Consider what happened in Israel. Go, verse 12, go now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wicked. What I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. Israel has already fallen. They've been a testimony to Judah for years. And God is saying, look, he's made absolutely apparent to the carnal mind the results of unrighteousness. And Judah has had Israel's testimony. And now because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spoke unto you rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not. And I called you, but you answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, in which ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I've done to Shiloh. I'm going to cast you out of my sight, as I've cast out your brother, and even the whole seed of Ephraim. Ephraim being a synonym for Israel. God says it's going to happen. What we need to realize is that God is dealing with carnality and building us up as new creations in Christ Jesus. Therefore pray not for this people, neither lift up cry, nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear. Verse 18, the children gather wood, the fathers kindle a fire, the women knead their dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. I believe it's a very strong picture, a very carnal picture. The queen of heaven came out of Semiramis, called Ashtoreth. It was an orgy of the worship of sex, similar to what goes on in our country today. And God says this is taking place in Israel. They had all the testimony of the depravity of the nations. The nations were consistent in their idolatry. Israel vacillated between Jehovah and idolatry. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Verse 19. Verse 22, for I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. Maybe I should back up to verse 21. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices. Verse 18, the children gather wood, the fathers kindle a fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. I believe it's a very strong picture, a very carnal picture. The queen of heaven came out of Semiramis, called Ashtoreth. It was an orgy of the worship of sex, similar to what goes on in our country today. And God says this is taking place in Israel. They had all the testimony of the depravity of the nations. The nations were consistent in their idolatry. Israel vacillated between Jehovah and idolatry. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Verse 19. Maybe I should back up to verse 21. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. Now, the burnt offering was totally consumed as an illustration of the sacrifice for sin. The sacrifice portion of it was eaten. God says it's all a waste of time. You might as well eat it. For I didn't speak unto your fathers or command them when I brought them out of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. What I said to them was, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. And redemption's not enough. We need to be a new creation in Christ Jesus. They didn't hearken, verse 24, nor incline their ear, but walked in the counsels and the imagination of their evil heart, so that they went backwards and not forwards. But God's grace was always there since the day, verse 25, that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day. I have even sent unto you all my servants and prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hear you. And once again the Holy Spirit says, look, I'm not kidding you. I'm not trying to say that some goal is being set here that these people could have lived by. They'll not hear. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer. For all of these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the age have come. But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off out of their mouth. Cut off thy hair, O Jerusalem, a sign of shame, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places. For the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And I think we could at least be exhorted by the Holy Spirit to realize that there is great pollution of the house of the Lord whenever we bring in that which is carnal and add to the truth of the Word of God. They have built the high places of Topheth. That was the beginning of infant sacrifices south of Jerusalem in the valley of Hinnom. And Gehenna in the New Testament is from the Hebrew Gehinnom, the valley of Hinnom. And so it became Gehenna as a picture of the lake of fire, a place where infants were first burned in the fire as a sacrifice to idols. God says, I didn't command it. It didn't even come into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Topheth, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Topheth till there be no plain. And the carcass of this people shall be food for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall frighten them away. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. There is no hope in law-keeping. There is no hope in the flesh. The land shall be desolate. We'll go on. We're about out of time, and I don't want to start another chapter, but the eighth chapter shows that carnality has led to a total intensity of sin, so that the prophet is led to lament for his people. The 10th chapter deals with idolatry, and we will continue seeing God's revelation, the total depravity of the carnal nature, as he leads us up to the revelation of Messiah the branch in the 30th and 31st chapter. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word and for the privilege of studying it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, we try to leave some time for comments or questions. Are there any this evening? Yes, Bill?
At 10:31, where God says that it did not come into his mind or into his heart, is that just a figure of speech?
I assume it's a figure of speech. We had an interesting discussion this morning. The discussion settled around the subject of foreknowledge as used in the Scriptures. I made the comment that foreknowledge presupposes foreordination, and somebody collared me at the back door and said, does that mean that God foreknew sin? Because apparently he foreordained sin in the creation of Satan. We have the testimony in Romans 9 that God, willing to endure with much long-suffering vessels of wrath, before fitted for destruction. I think the problem comes in that we use foreknowledge. Now, I don't mean to be skirting your question. I'll get there in just a moment. We use foreknowledge differently than the Holy Spirit does, for it is not pro-eia, but pro-gnosko. God, no place speaks in his word of foreknowing, that I know of anyway, of foreknowing in action. When he speaks of foreknowing, it's always of a person. And so I think the concept of foreknowing sin is something that's taken us out of the biblical revelation, and we're now dealing in minds of men and their theological ramblings more than what the Holy Spirit has said. Now, when it comes down here with did not come into my heart, I assume what God is saying is that that's totally foreign to the nature and the holiness of God, and he's using language which we can understand, which I think you've called as a figure of speech. Not that he didn't know it was going to happen, but that it's totally foreign to his nature, his righteousness, his holiness. Yes, Joe?
In 7:22, he says, I did not speak to your father concerning burnt offerings. Is that saying that the burnt offerings delineated earlier in scriptures are God's?
No, not at all. The first thing that God said to them when he led them out of the land of Egypt, he gave them the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And he said if they would follow his law, he would be their God and they would be his people. He hadn't said one word about burnt offerings yet. They were added later.
Yeah, but they were added between the time of that, the Ten Commandments and this time.
Oh, yes, they were added. Yes. What he's saying to them is that the first thing he asked is obedience. The first thing he asked. And then burnt offerings and sacrifices were added later. What they have done is concentrated on the burnt offerings and sacrifices and given up the obedience. There hasn't been any obedience, but they still carry on the sacrifices. They circumcise. They do all of those things in the law, and they don't do what God first gave them. Yeah.
Which is what Christ accused them of swallowing the,
sure,
the big thing and straining out the little
things. That's right. They strained out the little things and swallowed the big things, and they made the law fatty rather than understand what it said. Yeah.
You used an example of Paul, who made the comment relative to the keeper of the law. Is it not possible, though, that we could have had those people who were attempting to keep the law, who truly did think that they were serving the Lord? Just as today we have people who live under convictions. Now, they walk with the Lord, and that walk with the Lord is richer probably because of that conviction if they really are following it closely. All through Jeremiah, we're going to be told that the Lord looks upon the heart.
Yep.
That he examines the heart.
And he didn't find any man that did justice, that didn't swear falsely, even from the poor people who believed. But I think you could have found a lot who thought they were those.
Right. And a lot who were attempting. Now, would not there have been a difference in that walk that those people had?
Sure, probably a difference in the way they live, but there's no difference in God's condemnation.
Oh, well, now we're not talking in terms of, I'm not talking in terms of salvation.
Sure, I think there could be a great difference in a person's life, but it isn't gaining any merit with God.
Right.
Okay.
We have
sorry,
people doing the same thing today.
Yeah.
They're not necessarily keeping the law, but the conviction.
Yeah. Okay, that's a good point. Jim?
I think the figure of the temple in verse 4 can be compared perhaps...
Which chapter?
7:4.
Okay.
Just a thought there that this verse seems to bear out the point that the carnal mind hears the message of grace and likens to sin. If we compare the temple, which was Israel's assurance of her position before God, there's a parallel there between the temple and what we understand as grace. And today also the carnal mind hears the message of grace and likens to sin.
Hey, praise the Lord, that's a good point. Very good. Boy, that's right. Israel thought they had an exalted position. That's a good point. Excellent. Somebody else? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we're thankful that you have called us into thy grace and into thy love. We praise thee, Father, for thy word, for the realization that it is, in fact, the word of the living God. May the Holy Spirit teach us that we together grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.